Glad to have you with us this morning. Great to have you in our midst to worship God. Good for so many of you I know that are joining online. Good to have you with us as well. Hebrews 5 is where I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. Get there in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 5. So I want to ask, when you were a child, or perhaps a teenager, was there ever a point at which your parents just looked at you and said, you need to grow up? If you're like me, they probably had to say that more than once. We expect people to grow and to mature as they progress through childhood, their teenage years, and early adulthood. And when a young person acts in a grossly immature way, well, it typically gets people's attention. When a not-so-young person acts in that way, it definitely gets people's attention. Because after a certain amount of time, folks can reasonably expect us to act in a responsible way for our age. I want you to know that even God felt that way. Even God has felt that way about His disciples when it comes to making progress and growing more mature. That's what Hebrews chapter 5 addresses in verse 12. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about Jesus. He's talking about the high priesthood of Melchizedek way back there in the book of Genesis, and says in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. And here's where he tells them they need to grow up. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In particular, it was maturity in knowing and applying the Word of God that the Hebrew writer said his audience really needed to make some progress, and they had not. In fact, they had regressed, it seems. They needed to grow up, at least with regard to their understanding and their grasp of God's Word. And that might apply in all kinds of ways to various spiritual principles and ways in which discipleship is to be carried out. When a person is a disciple of Christ, he realizes that God expects certain kinds of behavior out of us. He expects certain ways of thinking out of us. Even if everyone around us is acting differently, we are called on to think and to speak and to behave in certain ways that reflect spiritual maturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the midst of discussing the use and abuse of miraculous spiritual gifts in their assemblies, talking to the Corinthian church, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Do not be children in your thinking, he says. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. He was, in effect, calling on the Corinthians to grow up. And certainly there were a number of ways, if you read through the 1 Corinthian letter, there were a number of ways in which people in that church needed to grow up. Some of them had some, frankly, pretty childish attitudes about some things. Selfishness, disregard for one another that manifested itself in various ways. And so Paul says, in your thinking, you need to be mature. Yes, with regard to evil, you can be babies. But in your thinking, you need to grow up. Or I want you to consider what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, as he instructs Titus about what he needs to teach to people in various roles and situations in life. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about older men, older women, younger men, servants. And I want you to notice how often there is a word that recurs in this text. It's the word sensible or sober-minded or self-controlled. So in Titus 2 and verse 2, Paul says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, there's our word, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. And then in verse 5, as he talks about what older women are to teach younger women to do. Verse 5, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. And then in verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Same word. And again, some of our translations render it self-controlled or sober-minded. The Greek word family that's used here sometimes denoted being sane as opposed to having some kind of mental imbalance. Sane as opposed to crazy. But it is also used in the sense of having a maturity of thinking, of having control of one's passions and appetites, control of one's emotions, a sober outlook on life, and a sober estimate of oneself. That's what's conveyed by this idea. And so Paul says, older men, they need to have that outlook. Younger women need to be taught to have that outlook. Young men need to be taught to have that outlook. It's not just a function of age. It is a function of spiritual growth and maturity. And that can be a real challenge for us sometimes. Sometimes we meet people who are in some ways little children in grown people's bodies. They've grown up physically, and in many respects, at least with regard to their intellect and their education, they've grown up mentally. But in terms of their emotional approach to things, in terms of the way they treat other people, in terms of their outlook on life and their perspective on themselves, they still have a lot of growing to do. They can't seem to get along well with others, function well with others. They constantly act in ways that are irresponsible, inappropriate, and unless they experience consequences that help them see that problem, that can go unchecked, sometimes for years. Sadly, some people just never grow up. Maybe there are some folks who just can't help that. We'll let God be the judge of it. But what God calls on us to do is to exhibit sensibility, maturity. The question for this morning is, how can I tell if I'm making progress in that direction? How can I tell if along the way, as I have grown as a human being, I have also grown to be more spiritually mature? And we're not talking this morning about extensive knowledge of the Bible, although that, as we will see, God's Word is where all spiritual maturity ultimately is rooted. But I'm not talking about being able to quote this or that verse or having a great command of what the book of Leviticus is all about or any of those kinds of things. We're talking about applications. We're talking about putting the teaching of God's Word to work in our lives, especially in our attitudes and actions toward one another and in our evaluation of ourselves. How do I tell if I'm growing up? Well, looking into the mirror of God's Word is the best way. What do you see in yourself? Do you see the attributes that God expects? I just want us to ask a few questions this morning about spiritual maturity. I want you to ask these questions of yourself. Try to be honest in answering them as we think about these things a little bit, and as we look at some Bible passages, both Old and New Testament, that speak to some of these things. How can I tell if I am growing in spiritual maturity or if I still have a lot of growing up yet to do? Realizing that Christianity, discipleship, is a constant process of growth for all of us, how can I tell if I'm making some progress in these areas? For example, do I recognize my faults and work toward correcting them? There's a much abused passage in Matthew chapter 7, but the fact that it's abused doesn't mean it's not worth talking about. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1, is where Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you be not judged." For with the judgment you, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. I want you to think about the illustration that Jesus gives, and picture maybe him, trying to illustrate this dramatically to his audience there in the Sermon on the Mount. I remember seeing one movie about Jesus' life where he picks up this giant stick to try and illustrate this. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And much of what is discussed there has to do with personal hypocrisy. But here's what I want us to focus on. Verse 5, do I recognize when there's a log in my eye? Do I recognize the faults that I have, whether they are large or small? Do I recognize the areas in which I don't yet meet up to God's standard, where I often fail, the areas where I struggle with temptation, the areas where I often fall short? Do I recognize that, and am I working to make those things better? One sign of immaturity is when I maybe recognize those things, but I am constantly trying to blame them on someone or something else. When I constantly blame my wrongdoing or my failures on other people or other things, I am not growing up. Sometimes people blame their failures on their parents. That's become a really popular thing. Well, I am this way because this is the way my parents raised me, and I know I'm a mess, but this is how I grew up. Now, it may be that your parents made some big mistakes raising you. Most parents make some mistakes along the way. Most parents wish they had done some things better with regard to their children, but they can't go back and relive the past. But the fact is that you are responsible for your own life. Sometimes we like to blame our failures, maybe not on our parents, but on other people around us. If this guy wasn't here, if this person wasn't an influence in my life, if this person wasn't such a problem in my life, then I wouldn't be like this. I wouldn't act this way. I wouldn't talk this way. And so we become like Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had forbidden to them? Eve was deceived by the serpent. She took the fruit, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, he ate. God confronted them. Spoke to Adam first as the head and leader of the family. What did you do? And Adam said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me... I don't know if he pointed his finger at her or not, but it's hard not to picture that, isn't it? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Now that was a true statement of fact. But do you see the implications of it? It's all her fault. And in a way, God, it's kind of your fault too. If you hadn't made her, none of this would have happened. And ever since then, people have been very good at blaming their failures, their own poor choices on others. That is not to say that other people don't influence us. That is not to say that our upbringing has a profound influence on the way we think and the decisions we have made in our lives and the propensities and tendencies that we might have. But ultimately, we are free moral agents, and we are held accountable as free agents. Sometimes we like to blame our failures on, let's face it, whatever's handy. I think of Aaron in that respect. Aaron, the brother of Moses, in many ways a spiritual leader, a spokesman for the people of Israel, the man who would become the very first high priest in Israel. But in Exodus chapter 32, we read about this great failure on Aaron's part. You remember the story? Moses is on the mountain receiving the law. He is delayed in coming down. And the people come to Aaron and they say, make us gods to worship. For as for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. And the text tells us that Aaron had them bring him the gold, the rings and the jewelry that even were in the ears of their sons and daughters, bring that. And they brought him the gold, and he melted it down, took an engraving tool, and fashioned a calf out of that molten gold, formed it, set it up, and they worshipped and cavorted around that calf there at the foot of Sinai while Moses is on the mountain receiving the law and the covenant from God. When Moses confronted Aaron about that, you remember what Aaron did? Let's go look at it. If you're if you've turned there, Exodus chapter 32. Aaron said, verse 22, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people of yourself that you are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make us a God who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So first of all, it's all the people's fault. Moses, you know how these people are. Well, they came to me and they said, "Make us a God." Now at that point, Aaron could have refused, right? But he didn't. And he confessed as much. "I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.'" Verse 24. "And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." That has to be one of the most ridiculous explanations in all of Scripture, verse 24. Knowing what we know, that earlier in the text we're told Aaron very specifically fashioned this thing into a calf. It didn't just jump out of the fire all by itself. But you see what Aaron's doing? Because it is so much like what we do. When we fail spiritually, and that's maybe not the right word, when we rebel spiritually, when we do things we know we ought not to do, we start hunting about for an excuse, and pretty much anything we'll do. If we can't blame our parents, we'll blame somebody else. If we can't blame somebody else, it's my circumstances. It's my economic situation. It's my family situation. It's my job. It's something. Anything that we can do to try and deflect blame away from ourselves. And I simply want us to realize that is a sign of immaturity. A spiritually mature person assumes responsibility for their choices and their actions. They realize the truth of what God's Word says about the nature of sin. And here's what it says. Let's look at this in James chapter 1. James 1 verse 13 is where we'll start. James 1 verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." In simple terms, one of the things James wants us to know there is that when I give in to temptation and sin, it's my fault. No matter what factors may have contributed to it, it was in my power to decide whether or not I was going to do that. I made the wrong decision. I gave in to my own desire, which that's how temptation works. Plays on the desires that are within me. And I let it conceive and give birth to sin and accomplish death. I am responsible. Maturity comes when we can own up to our flaws and set about to correct what is lacking. But if we're going to do that, it requires that we be honest in evaluating it by God's standard. If you're there in James chapter 1, drop down a few verses to verse 22. James says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." That's an illustration that almost doesn't need any explanation. You get up in the morning, and you go look at yourself in the mirror. And you know, why do we look in mirrors? Because we want to see what needs to be changed. What do I need to fix about my appearance? But if I do that and then I just walk away and don't make any changes, I don't really honestly accept what the mirror showed me and make the necessary change, it hasn't done me any good. James says that's what God's Word is like. You go to it, you look into it, and it shows you the truth. It shows you God's standard. You compare yourself to that standard and you find out, this is where I'm falling short. This is a change I need to make. My life, my thinking doesn't match that. I need to change. But unless I am honest in saying that, and unless I make efforts with God's help to change those things, then looking into the Word hasn't done me any good. I am still not an effectual doer, but a forgetful hearer. James says, don't be that. Maturity comes when I am honest in evaluating myself in the light of God's Word and diligent in trying to grow and be more like what God's Word shows me. Second question. Do I apologize to people I have wronged and seek to repair damaged relationships? We were in the Sermon on the Mount a while ago. Let's go back there to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, I remember as a child, you know, you get into a spat with your friend and, you know, the playing's all over for a few minutes. Maybe things are really extreme for a day. And then not long, you're back to playing again. And you've forgotten all about the offense. We don't do so good as that as we get older sometimes. And yeah, sometimes those apologies that we made to one another as children, we didn't really mean it because they were forced. They were insincere because mom said, you are going to go tell him that you are sorry. Sometimes, it's pretty much how we approach the task even in adulthood. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 as He talks about personal relationships, as He talks about anger and ugly speech and treatment toward one another in verses 21 and 22. Then He says this in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering before the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you have wronged your brother in some way and you know it, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and make your offering. What is so important, Jesus says, that when a Jew was down at the temple ready to make his offering, he just had to stop, leave it there, go and take care of this problem and then come back and make his offering. What is such a big deal that it might interfere with the rightfulness of that sacrifice? Jesus says, you've wronged somebody and you need to correct it. Do we take that to heart? How very important it is that when I have sinned against someone else, when I have offended them, and I'm talking about in the biblical sense of offending, of laying an occasion of stumbling before them, that I need to try to correct that. Maturity comes when we recognize that we've sinned against others and from the heart we seek to reconcile. And that includes really two things. First of all, when we have sinned against someone, we need to confess it to God. Psalm 32 addresses that. It addresses sin in general and confession to God in a beautiful way. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. David writes, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When I have done wrong, I need to confess it to God. That includes when I've wronged someone else in my life. And I also need to seek to make it right with them. That was Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 5. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus taught His disciples about forgiveness. In Luke 17 and verse 3, He said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and seven times returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, while those verses are primarily focused on my forgiving someone who has wronged me, you see the implication in them of the urgency of coming and asking for forgiveness when I have wronged someone else? That's assumed in this case. That's what mature people need to do. That is what mature people do. We seek to make right wrongs that we have committed that have damaged personal relationships. Now, that is not always easy. And sometimes when relationships are damaged, we cannot unilaterally, one-sidedly repair things. But mature people try. Here's another question I want you to ask. Am I growing in spiritual maturity? Can I accept constructive criticism? Can I accept correction with grace? If I just pout or blow up at somebody who is trying to help me by correcting me, that's not maturity. That's just childishness. It is a sign of humility when I feel sorrow and humility when someone points out where I have gone wrong, when someone lovingly seeks to correct me. Let's get something from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31. In the wisdom of Proverbs, in Proverbs 15 verse 31, Proverbs 15, 31 says, He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. I need to humbly listen to correction. I need not to react badly to it. That's a sign of immaturity. Maturity is when I can stifle that reaction and accept that correction with humility. If you happen to look at our bulletin last week, there was a brief feature about this. It's just a little illustration that I'd like to use in connection with this point. We just got done studying the divided kingdom period, studying many of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, all descendants of David. King Uzziah is king we read about in 2 Chronicles 26, who was a righteous king for all his life, except that at one point his pride got the better of him and he went into the temple and burned incense, which was something that only the priests were permitted to do. The high priest and a number of other priests came in and they confronted Uzziah. And 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah became enraged with the priests when they confronted him. God ended up striking him with leprosy as a result. Uzziah's father was King Amaziah, who again started out as a godly king, accomplished a lot of good in his life. But 2 Chronicles 25 tells us that after a great victory in battle over the Edomites, Amaziah brought the captured Edomite gods home and for some reason decided to set them up and worship them. God sent a prophet, a man of God, to confront Amaziah about this sin. And Amaziah responded and said, have we appointed you as a counselor over us? Stop, he said. Why should you be destroyed? Why should you be struck down? He responded with sarcasm and with threats, in other words, to godly correction. Amaziah's father was King Joash. 2 Chronicles 24 tells about him. Also a godly king, who unfortunately turned to idolatry later in life. And when he turned to idolatry, God sent the priest Zechariah with a message speaking out against that idolatry in no uncertain terms. And 2 Chronicles tells us that at the command of the king, they stoned Zechariah to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So when Uzziah was confronted for his sin, he got angry. When Amaziah was confronted for his sin, he got sarcastic and made threats. When Joash was confronted for his sin, he responded with violence. How do you respond? How do I respond when I am corrected? Then there's David, the ancestor of these three men. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about David committing adultery with another man's wife, and then when she became pregnant, sinning in numerous ways as he tried to cover it up, ultimately having that man killed, arranging to have that man killed in battle, and then taking the woman as his own wife to sweep it all under the rug. God sent Nathan to confront David. And when Nathan confronted him and David realized the depth of what he was confronted with, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He responded with humility. And he responded by trying to draw closer to God. You see how different that response is? The question is simply, when I am corrected, which response is more like mine? How do I respond? Because that is an indicator of my maturity. Am I concerned about how other people are affected by my attitude and my actions? We talked a little bit about babies last week, about how they cry sometimes. You know, in some ways, infants are the most self-centered beings in the universe. But they're supposed to be that way. We expect that from them. They are totally dependent on others. They are totally indifferent to the consequences they impose on others because they don't know. We understand that. We expect that of babies. They scream to get fed or change or just when they want a different location. We understand. That's how babies operate. And that's okay for a while. But most loving parents work hard to bring their child to greater and greater levels of independence and of awareness of how their own attitudes and actions affect the people around them. Because what is acceptable in a child that's 6 months old is not acceptable in somebody who is much older. All of us should want to be growing in our maturity. And one of the ways that is reflected is, do I think about the way my choices, my attitudes, my actions, my words affect the people around me? Do I think before I speak, for instance? Proverbs 10 and verse 19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Proverbs 18 and verse 2 says that a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. I've met some people like that. They just live, it seems, to hear themselves talk. And it's just a stream of consciousness thing constantly coming out of their mouth with no thought, it seems, how are my words going to be heard? How are my words going to affect the people who hear them? Is this going to be misunderstood? Is this going to hurt? Is this going to accomplish anything good? Mature people think about those things. And we think about those things as we act. How are my decisions and my actions in this matter going to affect the people around me? And especially, how is it going to affect them spiritually? Is it going to build them up or is it going to tear them down? Am I going to be displaying a good example of Christ living in my life by making this decision or something else? Even with regard to pretty seemingly innocent kinds of activities, am I thinking about the possible consequences? Is it going to diminish my influence? Is this going to cause a weak brother or sister to stumble? Think about Paul's discussions in 1 Corinthians 8 or in Romans chapter 14, where he calls on Christians to be mindful of the conduct in which they engage, not because doing this was objectively wrong, but because doing this might well have a devastating effect on a brother or sister who was struggling with an issue. Mature people think about those things. Immature people don't. Where am I? Can I receive praise and not let it go to my head? This is the opposite side of the coin from a point we made earlier. All children need lots of praise and encouragement. If all they ever hear is criticism, they will not develop properly. But there is also the danger that all they ever hear is praise, and they become prideful, arrogant, foolish. The book of Proverbs warns us that flattery, insincere compliments, can be dangerous not only for the person doing the flattering, but for the person on the receiving end. Proverbs 26, verse 28, for instance, says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." And then chapter 29 and verse 5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." A mature person stops to think, when praise is coming their way, is this sincere? Or is this person just trying to manipulate me in some way? And even if the praise is sincere, I don't let it go to my head. I remember that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, and that's a quote actually from Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Maturity is when I can take a compliment, I can receive praise, and I can go on about my business without agreeing with it too much. Acknowledging in myself that there's still plenty of room for improvement. Do I look for ways that I can serve others rather than complaining that not enough is being done for me? Sometimes little children whine and complain when they don't get their way or when they feel that they're not getting enough attention. Unfortunately, sometimes adults do that too. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." That same Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 outlines a number of ways that the Israelites on their journey from Egypt to Sinai and to Canaan failed. And one of the ways they failed is they grumbled. They complained. And they did that a lot. If you read through their journeys in Exodus and Numbers, you see a lot of times they're whining and complaining, sometimes about the simplest things, rather than trusting in God. Now I want to say this. There are some circumstances we will face when we need to be served by others. One of the beauties of God's family is that we have that, that when we are in need of service, we have a family we can count on to meet those needs. When there's a family that's in the midst of hardship, whether that's financial hardship or a health crisis or something else, or a brother or sister who maybe has just come back to the Lord recently and they need some extra support and encouragement from their spiritual family. Maybe it's a disciple who's facing discouragement at work or in their family situation or struggling with temptation and they need extra support and help. And God be praised that we have a family that can provide that for us when we need it. But it's easy to get into the mindset that God's family just exists to serve me all the time. Jesus, on the other hand, showed what it means to always be looking for what we can do for others rather than standing around waiting for someone to serve us and complaining when we don't think we're getting enough attention. Talked about this in some previous lessons, but I'll bring it up once more. It's Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, when the mother of James and John came to Jesus asking for preferential positions for her sons in God's kingdom. After that happened, verse 24 says, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. The rest of the apostles got a little irate with them. Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. One of the ways I can know that I am progressing toward spiritual maturity is to ask, am I busier looking for ways that I can serve and meet the needs of others rather than waiting around wondering and complaining, why isn't somebody coming and meeting my needs? That's not to say that I don't have legitimate needs from time to time that others can help with. We all do, as we said. But what am I more focused on? That is an indicator of maturity. And there are probably many other things that we could discuss, questions we should be asking ourselves about our application of spiritual principles. What's going on in my life? Does it reflect maturity or does it reflect that I need to grow up? Which is it? Only you, if you're honest, can answer these questions for yourself. Who wants to be a spiritual baby? Hopefully no one. Decide today, make a commitment that you're going to grow to spiritual maturity and emotional maturity in Christ. Then set about working toward that goal and seek God's help in it. Those are the results we seek. God wants us every day to be more and more in the image of His Son who redeemed us, to be more and more mature and complete in Him. Let's recommit ourselves to growing in that direction. If you haven't done so already, turn your songbooks to number 644. 644, that'll be our invitation song. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who hasn't yet become a child of God. We would love to see you this morning repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, and raised to newness of life. You will be a new and, yes, in many ways, immature Christian. And that's all right. You've got a whole family of people who will help you grow. You've got God's standard in which to look to provide you the guide, the standard by which to live. You have a powerful God to call on to help you grow. That begins by taking the first step. It begins by being born anew. Will you do that this morning? Can we help you with that? If so, then step forward and let us know as we stand and sing.